The last few questions that still pertain to the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother. And we looked at those categories that deal with superiors and inferiors. And that would seem to be the end of it. But in fact, the questions go on to address, as 131 says, what are the duties of equals? So it's not just looking at the command from the perspective of those who are to be honored and those we honor, to be honored by, but it also relates the relationship of equals. So the answer to question 131, what are the duties of equals, goes, the duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other in giving honor to go one before another and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. I guess the question that needs to be answered before we move any further is, what is meant by the term equals? Who are equals? And in what way or in what manner are they, quote, unquote, equal? So far as we've been dealing with the fifth commandment, what has been the basic categorical distinction between superiors and inferiors? Authority, responsibility. So equals, in this light, would be along that category. All humans, because we are made in the image of God, bear the same essential worth, regardless of how much one has obtained or achieved or maybe has accomplished. In our persons, in essence, we are all equal. So it's not addressing equality here on the realm of nature. You know, of course, humans are superior as beings and as creatures to all other creatures that God has made, but even in the realm of human beings, we are all equal. So in that sense, a father and a mother is equal to a son and a daughter. And yet, of course, this question is not dealing with that kind of equality. The equality here deals with, again, the question of authority or position, or sometimes the reformers who use the language of station, or even more technically, possibly the language of office. All of those categories are what's being described or being dealt with when it comes to equal. And so think about some of the equality and positions of equality you find yourselves in your own life. Where are you an equal? Start in the realm of the church. Where's an equal standing within the church? All right, two elders, good. What else? Members. All members are of equal standing. And I think we looked at this in the past, but especially within our Constitution, again, going back to our form of government, once you receive the status, according to our Constitution, as a communicant member, you have full privilege. So in that respect, for somebody who's, let's say, a minor, at least legally speaking, who's under 18, would have the same voting rights as a communicant member in a congregation as you would somebody who was 70 years old and had been a member of that church for 50, 60 years. And I think I mentioned a story in the past, but this became an issue in some of our churches, especially where the congregation had an issue with some discretionary funds that they had ended up having an abundance of at the end of the year, and they're trying to figure out how to spend that money. Well, there was a large contention of youth, in this instance would be those who were minors, who had a significant power because of how many there were of them to be able to vote in a congregation. And so I think it came down to purchasing something for the property or some maintenance of the property, or like a van that might have been useful for the, quote, youth group. And the numbers of those who were involved in voting, especially the large number of youth, outweighed the others in that congregation. And so, you know, that's an example, again, at least from a constitutional standpoint, they're equal members. Now, of course, that child, any minor recognizes outside of that standing, they're not equal with their parents. They're not equal with any other adult in that congregation. But in that context, again, in that particular station as a communicant member in a church, they had equal rights and privileges for all the benefits that come along with that particular position. So it's a matter of looking at it from the perspective of what context, what category are we dealing with equality? And even as Nolan suggested, there's an equality, and this is another principle of Presbyterian church government, there's a plurality of eldership, and that means all elders, including myself, even though I have the more specific title of teaching elder versus, quote, a ruling elder, we all have equal standing when it comes to being members on the session. In fact, I've shared with you before that typically, even in a session meeting, I don't even vote because I'm the moderator of the session. You know, unless there comes a necessity where a tie might be broken, which is rarely the case, I am not a part of the voting process. Now, obviously, I have voice as a elder, and so there may be some influence there depending on what the position may be. But when it comes to one elder to another, they have equal vote, equal power, equal authority in that particular setting. The norm is that the teaching elder of a session has the position of moderator. I mean, that's his office as well. And so typically, moderators don't vote. So that's because of Robert's Rule. And so that's the practice that's consistently carried in most Presbyterian churches based on Robert's Rule. Again, a moderator can break a tie. That's his authority. But he doesn't have to. He can abstain from that situation. It's kind of like wearing two hats. This is a good illustration of station. In the typical session meeting, I operate as the moderator of the session, even though I am also an elder on the session. So my primary hat in that moment is the moderator. So I have to moderate the meeting, but at the same time, if need be, I can kind of put on my hat as another elder and then also function in that capacity. Where the ruling elder doesn't have two hats. He doesn't have the hat as a moderator. So he can't make those kind of decisions according to Robert's Rule. My membership also doesn't reside in this congregation. As a presbyter, my membership is in the presbytery. So that's where I typically vote. My main voting takes place in the presbytery level because that's where my membership is. So when I sit on a session, I wear, as I said before, the primary hat of moderator, being the steward and the guard for the presbytery. Here's again, you see the Presbyterian system. I'm there as a representative of the presbytery. I mean, of course, I have a vested interest in this congregation. There's no doubt about that, as the pastor. But I also have that other hat where I'm looking out for the interests of the presbytery because my membership belongs there. Ideally, presbytery is local. So the way in which it would work is there is some still local accountability, and that goes both ways, not only for myself, but then, as Kins was oftentimes brought up, it's great that members can also access the presbytery on a local level. If they hear something that I'm saying that doesn't jive consistently, obviously, if you follow Matthew 18, they would come to me directly, say, hey, I heard you say this, and that doesn't make sense. Explain. But if that doesn't work out, they can just call the pastor down the road or in the next city and say, hey, our pastor, he's saying this or he's preaching this. Can we get the presbytery involved? And that's what happened. Or on a better level is we've had congregations call the presbyter and say, we're having struggles with our pastor. Can y'all get involved? And I've been in on those meetings where we've come and tried to deal with pastoral relationship with the elders. And that's pretty sticky. As I've studied it, I think the main principle at work is membership is within the context in which there is accountability. And so my main accountability falls under the presbytery. So that's kind of where they make that connection. Because if you had dual accountability, in a relational sense, I'm not directly accountable like in the Baptist church to this congregation where they can vote the pastor out. But practically, I'm attuned and I'm trying to equally work with the congregation. I mean, I think there is where that practical equality works. I'm not trying to lord over this congregation. But when it comes down to somebody really putting me in my place, it's going to be the presbytery. They're going to have the final say. You know, I can appeal to the synod, yes, but the court of original jurisdiction, if you will, the language of Presbyterianism, it's going to be the presbytery for me before it gets to another appeals court. As I've studied the issue, I think that's where, and maybe historically, it may root in some abuses. That necessity, okay, how do we resolve this whole conflict? And how do we try to put it in the most simple, non-convoluted process? And generally, it's worked. I would say, by and large, the main fault, as most systems that I've found in presbytery, is it takes a lot of work to maintain that relationship, to keep ministers, even within even a local community, working together. When I was in Columbia, there were 6 ARP churches within 12, 13-mile radius. And even those pastors didn't get together on a regular basis. I mean, some of those guys wouldn't see each other except for at presbytery meetings. So, I mean, again, there's the practical weakness of even something like that versus the congregation is going to see the minister much more frequently than some of the other ministers in their own community will on that basis. There's just a natural human deference that has not official power, but has very practical power when it gets down to it. I mean, it's kind of like, what's the old commercial? When he speaks or whenever he talks, people listen. There's that kind of power.
When that person talks, everybody listens, and they're kind of swayed by that person's voice. So
he only may have one vote, but he's got a coattail of votes that follow him wherever he goes. And yeah, that's a danger. That's a danger in any system. There's no doubt about it, because that's a corruption of the heart, and no system can guard that in the end.
I mean, like Sinclair Ferguson, that name may not carry a great deal of weight, but within the Presbyterian world, that name, modern day, I mean, he's like the modern day theologian that would be respected. He never speaks at Presbytery. Never. Or even at Synod. He's never said a word on the floor of Synod. That's one thing, again, I don't want to brag about the ARP, but that's one thing I appreciate, is when you come to an ARP, Synod, or Presbytery, everybody is Joe Blow. You're just one of the guys, and that's it. Yeah, there's no perfect system, there's no doubt. And it's not by accident, just kind of looking at a larger context, that our own political system was based on the Presbyterian polity. And you can see the abuses there.
It's just obvious. And in the end, that's why we don't put our faith in systems, even if it's guided by Scripture. Because in the end, it's the human heart that has to be subdued and in the end, following and lovingly serving God's law in a way that is beneficial to all, not just the one who's in a position of being served. Okay, that's a good discussion. And, you know, we can carry on here. How about on the civil realm? I mean, even on the civil realm, when it comes to voting, no matter what office you hold, you can be the president, you can be the governor, you can be the senator. When you go to the voting booth, you only get one vote. Even though you can campaign for yourself naturally and raise funds for your particular campaign, you only have one vote. So there's places in which there is certain equality that's been given because of the station or the context in which a person operates. And when it comes to that, going back to this answer, it says to regard the dignity and worth of each other in giving honor, to go one before, basically putting someone above yourself, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. In the end, it's seeing the providence of God working itself out in His goodness and His care and His wisdom and distributing His gifts, though it may vary and differ in terms of what you've been given or what you have, and recognizing that it is God's good pleasure as He has distributed those gifts as they are being worked out in all these different circles or spheres of life. All right, then question 132, what are the sins of equals? Not only are there duties but sins, the sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence over one another. And so this is where we always have to fight against our own pride and selfishness. Even when we know clearly in some instances or cases or whatever the situation may be, that a particular person that is in that station equal to us, we may not oftentimes be willing to admit or see those gifts and talents. Where we are much more apt to see ourselves in a positive light, we are quick to judge and to speak ill or to think ill of those who may have actually a greater gift or advancement in themselves. And so we have to guard against our own selfish human pride and seek to, as Paul says, to think more highly of others than ourselves. And that's not to say that we belittle ourselves. I think that's sometimes a misinterpretation of that passage. And Paul wasn't saying, woe is me. But it's seeking to minimize our own worth by devaluing the other, but trying to raise up the other person's worth so that we can seek to work as equally as much as possible with that individual. And of course, that's going to be a natural resistance on our part because we have certain views and thoughts about ourselves that are much higher than it ought to be. All right, then question 133. And again, the divines try to make points that regard aspects of the commandments that are unique to them. And this one says, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it? And here you see the societal good and benefit that God has instilled within this commandment that, again, goes, I think, far beyond just the direct context of the family. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, is an express promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Now, you can see why, especially in the original context in which God gave this command, that the image of long life that would be extended to those who would be obedient to this command would be especially incentive to keep the command. We take for granted, I believe, just because in the world in which we live, how easily people died in pre-modern world. And still today, in pre-civilized, some of the third world countries of the day, what's the most common source of death in the world today? Childbirth. Childbirth. You know, we take that for granted. The people are born every day in the hospital. And that's the kind of reality people who are receiving these commandments are dealing with. The idea that somebody lived past the age of 3 was not a given, and especially past the age of probably 12, where the Jewish bar mitzvah was established. You know, you think 12 years old? He's an adult? Imagine that in our culture. A 12-year-old be considered an adult. But you get to that place or stage in life and back then, you've lived a long life. You know, you've done a lot by the time you're 12 years old, and you're ready to sort of take on manly responsibility. And so when people heard this command, it grabbed them. And long life to them was 20, 30, 40 years, maybe 50. And what does the psalmist says? 70, if not any longer, 80 plus years. That's crazy to think of when in our day, you know, the retirement age is 65 or 67 soon to be. That's when people are finally getting to relax and enjoy their life, putting away all their daily labors. So this idea of long life, it doesn't catch our attention today because most kids, most young people, most people under 30 think they're going to live forever. Have this immortal idea that I'm not going to die. I'm going to survive everything. Because by God's grace, we've been able to, if not cure, prevent a lot of the common diseases that people die from, at least in our culture. And when we hear of some of these epidemics, you know, Ebola and things like that, we're like, what in the world? We can't even fathom that in our country, in the day in which we live. So that's the mindset that was communicated. That's the concept that was communicated when it says, your days would be long upon the land. And that's because they couldn't guarantee it. There was very little that they could do on their own to guarantee long days. And so it was a true blessing that they saw from God granting them long life, however long those days may have been. Compared to our day, it wouldn't seem that long. That's a billion-dollar question because there's so many different theological concepts that are coming into it. Your question really is getting to the bigger topic of how does prayer work? What's the effectual outworkings of prayer? I think there's no doubt God answers our prayer. How he answers our prayers may not be as clear to us, as immediate in terms of this is this. Sometimes his answer to that prayer may be not realized until many days or years or so forth later, where initially appeared to be one thing, but it turns out to be another. I think the danger, this is kind of interesting because we're kind of dealing with this more locally with some of the pastors that I've met with. Prosperity, which does deal with this issue, long life, as is the case with much of the Old Testament covenant system, prosperity was seen much more on a material temporal basis, a kingdom, a land, children. That was much more visible in terms of the outworking of God's covenant in the Old Testament. Now, when you get to the New Covenant, you see that the fulfillment of that isn't just 80, 90 years, it's eternal life. It's not just Palestine, it's the whole earth. It's not just Jerusalem, it's a heavenly Zion. So you have a transition from things that were much more temporal, visible, and material to, I think, what is much more kingdom come, kingdom to come in the eschaton. So you know, I want to try to get around that question by saying, I don't want to put all our eggs in the basket of prosperity and protection is always what God wants for us in terms of quote-unquote long life. Just as mother and father isn't here limited to our earthly biological parents, I think long life here in the end is submitting ourselves to God's rule and God's lordship. And the life that he offers there is much more than here upon the earth. It's a danger. And I think like most of God's word, you got to walk a balance as to how to navigate, because if a person took this passage literally as a promise that happens every time, we're going to look at God and say, you haven't kept your promise. But then you could ask the question, well, how well or how much have you actually honored your father and mother? Is it just merely outward conformity? But all along, they've been in their motives and in their heart deceptive? Who knows? That's, again, where only God can judge that. But if we're going to put God in an equation of my child has been faithful and obedient and honoring me his whole life, as I can determine, and yet he doesn't live to 20 or 30 or 50, is there a contradiction in this promise that he hasn't lived long? I could say, on a very general level, again, I've used this illustration before, you know, kids who obey their parents tend to live longer when they're under the authority. If they don't learn to respond to their parents' voice quickly, they could end up dead just because of the situation they find themselves in, because they're not listening and obedient to their mother and father. So on a very simplistic level, this is true to a certain degree. Children have to learn to obey their parents, or they're going to find themselves in a very precarious or dangerous situation where they're not responsive to their parents without having to ask 100 questions. So, oh, okay, now I'll do what you want me to do. Well, by that point, you may be dead because you're not submitting to the position of authority. It's kind of like, again, this is not an exact parallel, but the soldiers don't ask their captains or their sergeant when, you know, or why. When they're given an order, they do it because it's not just their life that's being weighed. It's the people that are around them. There are people that are underneath them. You know, for certain soldiers, there's nobody underneath them, but still, they're thinking about the company in which they're working with. So there's a time and a place where quick, instantaneous response is necessary in order to survive life. So I think on a very basic level, that's true for children, especially when they're younger. Now, as they get older and older, by God's providence and through their faithful life, they may gain more wisdom, learn to apply God's word themselves. And indeed, there will be a greater accountability for them as more has been given to them, and as they learn what it is to live themselves under the rule of God. I just want to end on this note, because I don't want us to think, because of the wording in and of itself, that the promise of long life, literal life on earth, is supposedly here given as a automatic, at all times necessary, promise that God is giving. I think it's definitely looking forward to something even greater than just long life here on earth. It's looking to long life for eternity, which God has secured for us in Christ Jesus, that will far exceed any life here on earth, for sure. And of course, the difficulty that we find, and I think the divines are trying to come along and put this within the proper context, is as far as it shall serve for God's glory. Well, I mean, everything God does is for his glory. We may not understand that, again, within our own lifetime and within our own understanding and their own good. And that's especially hard. And children can relate to this. They may not enjoy what their parents are demanding or setting for them at their time and place, but it's for their good. And they may not understand it or accept it at the time. So it's not just, I obey, so I get long life, and it's going to equal out in that simplistic terms. Again, I mean, I hate to say it, some people believe that. And they'll say, well, you're just not believing. Your faith is weak. And I think that's, again, where the context is unique in this light, because I don't think most kids today, as I said earlier, think much about living long. That's in question. They think they're just going to live long no matter what because of what they see naturally around them. So that is not, I don't think, the weight that falls on most people's ears when they hear this command today. I'm not discounting that side of it. I think that is still generally true. But I'm saying for the kind of honoring that is typically being practiced when it comes to this whole issue of long life, people think, okay, I'm protected from certain dangers that will immediately affect my health and well-being. The context in which this passage is, again, mainly viewed is in a time and place where life was very volatile in terms of how people live and how people suffer death so easily. I don't think that's the thought of most people today when they read this command. So they don't apply it that way in terms of how they think, okay, well, that's what honor is going to look like. The wages of sin is death, so we have that general principle as well. Sin's going to lead to death, and the greater the sin, the more quick the path which death is met. Now, I don't want to minimize that aspect of it, and I think you're right. The Bible has much to say about giving honor to those who have lived long, and it is a direct aspect of God's blessing. Unfortunately, my tendency has been to focus, at least here on this passage, of what is oftentimes missed because of the society in which we live, versus the flip side, which is definitely true, that God does honor those who honor him. And again, don't want to put too straight of a line that this is what it equals, or this is what it's going to look like at all times. God is, in the end, sovereign in how he works out everyone's life, even disease and sickness. And again, that may be right now more to some of the conversations I've been having with some of the folks outside of the church who promote a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's detriment to people's faith. It really is. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful indeed for how you have blessed us so richly and abundantly. We, even as we sit here from young to old, have seen and tasted that you are indeed good, and we have earned nothing of it. It is only by your grace and of your mercies that we can follow you and even enjoy you even in this life. And so we pray that we would continue to submit ourselves joyfully under your lordship and your kingship, that we would serve you all our days and give glory to the one who alone is worthy of praise. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.